this last week of Romans 5. I'd like to look at them tonight and maybe just develop one or two thoughts that we shared last week and perhaps look at them in experience. And in particular, I have in mind the experience of the testing or the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And so we wanted to think about the subject of testing, the subject of trial or tribulation in the life of the believer in Romans 5, and just see how it works in practice in the life of the Saviour who has given us as an example in Luke 4. So Romans 5, please. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And Luke's Gospel, please, and chapter number 4. Luke's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, then Luke. Just a couple of verses in the third chapter of Luke for connection, to remind you that at the end of Luke's Gospel, we come to an end, really, of the silent years of the Lord Jesus, the first 30 years when very little is said concerning his ministry and concerning what he said and what he did. We have a few episodes, but very little. And we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Luke 3, verse 21. And in verse 22, it says in Luke chapter 3, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. In chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted or tested of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Verse 18 says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. For he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And just a verse, please, in the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah, a couple of verses, maybe. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 says, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we, tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for these precious scriptures that we've read, and we think, our Father, of the burden that is upon our heart tonight, and we know, our Father, that this subject of trial and difficulty, testing and tribulation is such a difficult subject, but it features, our Father, so often in thy word, and we thank thee, we praise thee tonight that it features even in the life of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. We thank thee for that. We ask, our Father, that thou would give us grace and wisdom tonight as we would just endeavour to discern the lessons that are there for us in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is a God of grace, a God, our Father, whose grace is sovereign and whose grace reigns. And we thank thee, our Father, that a sovereign grace must be a sufficient grace. And we thank thee, our Father, that thy grace is sufficient for us. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us the help and the strength that we need to rest in that. We confess, our Father, our sin tonight, that we so often doubt it and we question it and we wonder. And we see the difficulties of our life and the problems that we face, and we are faced with questions at times we find difficult to answer. And yet we thank thee, our Father, for the one who could say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God shall man live. We thank thee that we can rest in thee and find our sufficiency in thee. Help us to do that. Easier, Father, for us to speak about these things, so much harder it is to do them. Bless thy people tonight. Bless us, our Father, and teach us thy way, and guide us, our Father, in the paths of truth. And we pray, Father, that as we would just open thy word, that thou would open our hearts, and thy Holy Spirit would be gracious again, as he so often has been, and just, Father, speak to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we had a little look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And just to remind you that in those verses, we noticed that we have a God who is sovereign and in control over the problems of life. And in fact, as we looked through Romans chapter 5, we could see that that was the great theme of Romans 5, a God who's in control, a God who's sovereign. In verses 1 to 5, he's sovereign over life's problems. And then in verses 6 through to 11, he's sovereign over salvation's plan. And then in verses 12 through to verses 21, we can see that he's sovereign over man's plight, even Adam's sin and the fall and all of the disaster that befell Adam and that comes upon us because of our connection with Adam. We find that we have a God whose grace is greater than Adam's sin, and that where once sin and death reigned, now grace reigns. And a grace that is indeed a grace that is sovereign, a grace that reigns, must be a grace that is sufficient. And we see that God is in control of every aspect of our life. Whether we look at it down the microscope, the everyday problems that I experience, or whether we look at it through the telescope and we take the bigger picture, and we look at everything that has befallen this world from Adam right to this day, all of the disasters, all of the sin, all of the disease, all of the suffering, we see that God is in control. He has his purposes. In particular, we noticed there in the first couple of verses something that didn't come as a surprise to us. We noticed that we receive the salvation, that justification by faith, and that justification is received by faith, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. It's received in faith. It is a salvation which results in peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a salvation which rejoices in hope, verse number 2, and we could follow that, we could see that, we're saved, we enjoy a relationship with God, that through the Lord Jesus, that is peace, where there was once judgment, and that gives us something to rejoice in. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have something to look forward to. We have His glory. We have the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We have a relationship and a resemblance, and we can rejoice in that. And that doesn't surprise me, and that doesn't surprise you, that the Apostle Paul should tell me that I can rejoice in that. But here comes a surprise. As we come to verse number 3, and the Apostle tells me this, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And so, a salvation that is received in faith, verse 1, a salvation that results in peace, verse 1, a salvation that rejoices in hope, verse 2, is also a salvation that is revealed in the problems of life. Because it is as the Lord would take me through the trials, the difficulties, the testings of life, that I am cast upon Him, and in those experiences, that salvation that I hope for in the future, I experience in the present. The example we gave, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I remind you of it. So often, that example of those three boys who took a stand for God is given as an example of how God tests our faith. And we suggested that that's an inaccurate view of that event of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We made the point, and I'm sure you agreed with me, that if God was interested only in testing the faith of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, it would have been sufficient for those three to be cast into the fire and consumed by the fire. End of story. Their faith would have been proven. We would have known they weren't kidding. And we would know that they really believed what they said they believed. But that's not why we read the story. We read the story because of what happened after they were cast into the fire. And in that experience, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had an experience of what they hoped for in the future. They believed that God had spoken through Moses, through the prophets, that He had divided the Red Sea, that He had performed those mighty miracles in Egypt. They believed in that God. They believed that that God was the true and living God who had created them. And they believed that that God had said, "Thou shalt not have any other God before Me. Thou shalt not bow down and worship it." How did they know that? They accepted it in faith because it was in the Word of God. And if you had asked them before they went into that fire, "Why do you believe what you believe, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego?" they would tell you, "We have it in the book." Their salvation was secured on that basis. But if you were to ask them after the experience of the fiery furnace, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that this is true? How do you know this salvation is real? You trust in a God you cannot see, He's invisible. How do you know your salvation is real? You hope one day to be in heaven. You hope to take part in that resurrection that Daniel speaks about at the end of Daniel, a resurrection of the righteous. You hope to be part of that. How do you know it's real, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And they would say, "Well, we know it's real because it's in the book, and in the midst of the trial, we met Him. We met Him. And there was one light unto the Son of God in the midst of that fiery furnace." And so in the trials and difficulties of life, something is proven. Not the believer, I suggest to you, as is often taken from Romans 5 and 3. Not God, because He's not in question. But what is proven, verse number 4, and patience experience, that is proof, patience proof. What actually is proven in the midst of the trials of life is my salvation. My salvation. For that is the great theme of Romans chapter 4, justification by faith. This is how you get saved, says the apostle. "Oh no, it's not," says the Jew. Just remember Abraham, he got to heaven because he was really good. He was one of seven great righteous men who were so righteous that in fact, as one came after another, they were able to bring down the presence of God into the tabernacle. They were so righteous and holy. Nonsense, says the Apostle Paul. Abraham believed God and it was credited unto him for righteousness. What about David? "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." But he didn't have any. Oh, God, did. Oh, yes, he did. "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." Justification by faith. Right the way through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, it's there, it's sure, it's certain. Can I get any confirmation of it in experience? Yes, you can. It's sufficient to trust, it is sufficient to believe. That is what saves me. God is a gracious God, that's the theme of Romans 5. And in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life, He does not abandon me to my own resources. He's there with me. And so it's through the trials and the difficulties and the testing that something happens. And not only so, verse 3, "But we glory, we rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience or proof, and proof hope."
because he hasn't let us down. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And so it is the case that what God promises on the basis of trust, he proves in the midst of trial. We hope on the basis of his promises, we hope for glory. And in the midst of our trials and difficulty, here is the result of it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We have an experience of our God in the midst of the trial. That's what I hope for eternally. And so in the midst of the problems and difficulties of life, what is promised in the future comes into time, comes into my experience. And I taste it. And I taste it. Now, I wanted just to look with you, please, at Luke 4, at an example of this, as to how it works. It's one thing to take that very compact few verses in Romans and to state these things as true and so forth, but I wanted maybe just to look with you a little, as we have time, and time runs away, doesn't it? I wanted just to have a little look with you at Luke chapter 4, and an example of this that is given to us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a time of testing. There are two words that are, one word in Greek, two words in English. The word test and the word tempt. And I would tend to use the word test for reasons I'll give in a minute or two of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke 4. He's being tested, he's being proven. That's the idea, of course, of Romans 5. And in the midst of those testings, there are certain decisions that are being presented to the Lord Jesus Christ to be made, and sometimes we call that a temptation. And that certainly applies to me, but in the case of the Lord Jesus, as he's tested there, of course, he's different from you and I. He is not able to sin. He lacks the capacity to sin. He's impeccable. And so there are some things that I will say about Luke chapter 4, and you'll say, well, they don't really apply to the Lord Jesus, and you'll be right. They apply to us, and that's fine, but we're going to take Luke chapter number 4, and we're going to think about it in a practicable way. Testing, trial, and difficulty. I was speaking to a friend of mine, a week or so ago, bumped into him, and my friend, he's recently been diagnosed with a cancer. Came out of the blue. He's a relatively young chap and fit and working and so forth, but he had this diagnosis of cancer, and at the moment it's not curable. He's going for chemotherapy, and I happened to bump into him, and he's not a Christian by any manner of means. We've often had conversations about Christian things, but I suppose he's as much an atheist as maybe you could hope to meet, but anyway. He said to me this, he said, Stuart, people are saying to me that I'm really brave and I'm bearing up really well under this diagnosis. He said, you know, I'm not brave. He said, I'm terrified. He said, when I was in the police and when I was faced with a guy with a knife, or I was faced with a mob, and because I had the suit on, and I decided to stay and face them, I was being brave. He said, but today, I've got nowhere to run, and I've just got to go with it. He said, it's not that I'm brave, and it's not that I'm strong, it's just that I don't have any option. I've just got to take it. I've just got to deal with it. My friend was identifying and really putting his finger on something that is really important for us tonight. And it's this principle that in the midst of a test and a trial in my life, there is one very important component to it. And it's that very important component of choice and of choosing and of having an option. There are times in the Christian life when we're faced with a burden that we find almost impossible to bear and almost impossible to carry. And we feel that it goes beyond our capacity, our physical strength even to bear it up and to go with it. There are times when our mind is opened up to questions that seem unanswerable by the human intellect. And there are times in our Christian life when we really face problems that we cannot explain, and as we read the scriptures at times we're still left mystified by the experiences of life. They don't seem to be answered by the exposition of scripture. We're left with a problem and a quandary. And when we come to that kind of trial, that kind of test, we then face a choice, and it's that choice that is really the temptation, if you like. You've got the test, the problem, the difficulty, the pressure. But the real temptation comes when you're presented with a choice as to whether or not you'll go on. And you don't know the answers, and there are things that are unexplained, and things that are unexpected, and things that are unanticipated, and things that you don't just have the answer for, and you don't know how you're going to manage it, and you don't really know how you can really lay hold and go forward for God, and there are so many questions and you don't have the answer, and you're left then with a real choice. Do you go on with something you can't explain, with something you can't answer, with something you don't know how you're going to cope with, or do you capitulate, do you give in, and do you go on to that broader road that is ever so much easier than the narrow one you're on at the moment? Do you go into that broader road that is far more popular? But the problem is, you know in your heart that it leads to a different direction and a different destiny. Derek, that's his name. Derek, doesn't he read the Bible? But I think he started to pray. A lot of atheists do. He doesn't read the Bible, but he knew the difference between trial, pressure, tribulation, difficulty, and temptation. Temptation comes when I have a choice, when I have a choice. A test lies in the demands that are put upon me. A temptation lies in the decision that I make. A test lies in the demands that are put upon me. There is the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter number 4. For 40 days in the wilderness he's without food. He's in the wilderness, he's separated from other people, from other means of support. He's separated from food. He has a real test. There is the test. The test is the demands. The temptation is the decision. And the devil comes in, as so often he does in our experience, and he offers an easy option, various ways out of this difficulty. There's the decision. That's the temptation. The circumstances provide the test, 40 days, the wilderness. The choice provides the temptation. In the trials and in the difficulties of life, we are so often presented with the very set of circumstances which go beyond our personal abilities to cope. We're presented with the kind of problems that go beyond our mind and its wisdom. And you say, how are we going to get through this one? And you say, I just don't know. Don't know. Can't work it out. We're presented with a set of circumstances that at times go beyond our body and its strength. How are we actually going to physically carry this out? I feel my weakness in this. I'm physically tired. Physically tired. And we are presented with a set of circumstances that at times go beyond our wealth and its riches, our natural resources. And sometimes as believers are faced with those kind of problems. Problems that take me beyond my mind and its wisdom, beyond my body and its strength, beyond my wealth and its riches, I get to the point, and it's always a tragedy to hear it, especially from believers, and we get to that point and we say, I can't manage it anymore, I can't cope with it anymore, that's okay so far, therefore I'm giving in, I'm capitulating. Because those experiences, those trials, are actually there to bring me to that point, where I go beyond my mind and its wisdom, my body and its strength, my wealth and its riches, the very circumstances in which I've been brought into are there designed by God in His grace, in His sovereignty, to bring me to that point where I can no longer cope, because all of my life I try my best to cope, and the world out there says you've got to cope, you're a failure if you don't cope. And God in His grace and in His wisdom and in His mercy has brought me to a point in my life where I can't do it anymore. Why? So that the words of Jeremiah chapter 9 might be fulfilled. Let not the wise man trust in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man trust in his might. Let not the rich man trust in his riches. But what am I to do then? I can't cope anymore. You've taken away my strength. You've taken away my wisdom. You've taken away my riches. But let him that rejoiceth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. There was a good book written a number of years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. John Piper. Very good book. Not many good books out of America, but that's a good book in America. Don't Waste Your Life. Mr. Piper is a Baptist pastor out in America, has recently been diagnosed with prostate cancer, and he went in yesterday, I understand, for a very large operation for the removal of his prostate gland. He, just before he went into the hospital for this major operation, he wrote an article, and he called it "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Don't waste your cancer. His book 10 years ago, "Don't Waste Your Life." His book now, or his letter now, Don't Waste Your Cancer, and he goes through 10 things as to how not to waste your cancer. Realising that God is in sovereign control over every aspect of our life, and as he is faced with the reality of death, he says, don't blank it out. Face up to it. Don't just blank out what God is telling you in your experience that life is short. That the things that you regarded as important and that now are suddenly put into focus. Don't just pretend that God hasn't done that. Don't waste your cancer. Well, I think you're right. He can talk about it. He's going into it. Don't waste your tribulation. Don't waste your trial. Don't waste your test by saying, I'll get through this. I'll cope. Be honest with God, because the purpose of those trials and difficulties is that it might take me beyond my ability to cope, and then not to turn just to a doctor or to friends or to family or to anything like that, but to turn to Him. To turn to Him. Every person who has been used of God, I would judge in the Old Testament of the Scripture, I would judge in the Word of God. Every person who God has used in a mighty way has been dealt with under the sovereign hand of God in that kind of a way. Person who draws the resources from wells that are sunk deep into Him, not themselves. I can think of Sisera. You remember Sisera in the book of Judges? An inspiring individual Sisera was. He was a mighty captain, a mighty warrior, and he was causing great problems to the Jews. Who would God choose to slay the enemy of his people? A man who rampaged over the nation of Israel, the greatest warrior of his time. The person that God chooses is a woman, Jael. And she'll use a tent peg, and she'll hammer a tent peg through his skull. The indignity of it. God didn't need an army. God didn't need a captain. God would use someone in their weakness that would use a nail. That said of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, I will fix him as a nail in a sure place. But she would use a nail. You can think of many examples of that. Gideon, of course, is a great example of it. God is looking to deliver his people from the Midianites. Who will he use? Will he use a great soldier? Will he use an army? He'll use that boy who's really a farmer's boy and he's threshing wheat and he's the least of the house of Manasseh. And we've thought of that example in the past. God isn't looking for people who can trust in their own wisdom, their own strength or their own riches. He's looking for people that will draw from the resources that are there for him. There are those, of course, who came. And they came with their own resources, and amongst the first things that God would do with them if they were going to be useful for him was take away those resources that they had. There were those that came with their strength, people like Samson. God would really use him in a mighty way to slay more in his death than in his life when he was humbled and his strength was taken away. There were those that came with the riches, people like Zacchaeus. At their conversion, the first thing they did was, we'll give half to the poor and anyone with defrauded will take. That didn't get him into heaven, but it did show there was a change in attitude, didn't it? He wasn't going to trust in all of that anymore. There was something better to trust in. There were people who came with their own wisdom, men like Jacob who had really lived with their wit. And every time there was a deal, he had a cannier deal. And the Lord had to break him and mould him. It is in these experiences and in these kind of trials like Luke chapter number 4, that we find the Lord moulding us and allowing us the grace to draw from his deep resources. What is the temptation then? The temptation, Luke 4, what is the temptation? What is the temptation? I want to suggest to you there's at least a threefold temptation in this chapter. And maybe we'll look a little bit at the resources in a minute or two. I think that maybe will be enough for us. But there is at least a threefold temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented with, or a threefold test that he's presented with. You'll notice, first of all, that the Saviour is presented with a test as to his resources. We're facing the trial and the test. And the first real test in this trial is a test of resources. Where will I get these resources from? We've already thought about it. Our own might, our own wisdom, our own riches. And the first test there, verse number 3 of Luke chapter 4, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The first test is a test of resources. One of the deadliest infections in the world is HIV, human immunodeficiency virus. It's deadly, and it is such a problem because the HIV virus infects a particular kind of cell. It infects a cell called the T lymphocyte. See what difference does that make? Well, it makes this difference, that T lymphocytes are the cells that kill HIV virus. Clever, isn't it? The virus infects the very cells that are designed to kill it. That's smart. Lethal. So it infects the body, and in infecting the body, it also knocks out the thing that's there to protect the body. Such a problem. Satan comes in. You see, what can I expect in my test, in my trial of life, as I'm faced with these problems, these questions, my mind, a wisdom that I can't, I don't have it, and a strength that's not sufficient for it, and resources and riches that just don't meet it. The first test is, will you draw from something else? Will you go to some other resource? There is the Saviour, fasted for 40 days. One good thing, I suppose, about a time of fasting, and one good thing about the times of trial that you and I go through, times that when we experience barrenness in our soul, and times when we feel that the Lord is distant, one good thing that would come out of that is this: it gives me an appetite. Gives me an appetite. We have great problem in getting the boys to eat their dinners. Funnily enough, we don't have any problems getting them to eat ice cream, chocolate cake, chewits, and any other kind of sweets. But we have great problems getting them to eat their dinner. The other day they came in, and it was almost miraculous. Yvonne put the dinners down and the boys cleaned the plates. I hadn't seen the like of it for ages. What was the cause of this sudden change of heart? Well, they'd been running about like dafties all day outside and burn out an appetite. Give them an appetite. 40 days of fasting gives you an appetite. In the midst of that kind of an appetite, only real bread will do. Satan's got a suggestion. There's a stone there, turn that into bread. Will that not do?
That won't do. That won't do.
All sorts of places I can go to draw my resources. Can go to a social thing. Can go to an entertaining thing. can go just to a superficial thing. I can just be part of the church. I can just come to meetings. I can just tick along. But in the midst of trial, only that resource that is there for me in God is sufficient. Verse 4. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's the challenge. Will I draw from him, from his resources, or from other resources? Secondly, the temptation is to continue with the Christian life for other reasons. For other reasons. I'm looking there, I'm thinking about the test there in verse number 6. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Test, a temptation to draw from other resources, a temptation to go on for other reasons. Saviour was born for a purpose. The Saviour came into the world for a purpose. He came to die at the cross of Calvary. Between Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 24, there's 20 chapters. He's heading to the cross. He's going to go through death. He's going to die. Satan's temptation, what about shortcut? Let's just cut all that and just, here's the kingdom. Let's make the purpose about something else. Let's make the purpose about power. All this power will I give thee. God wasn't coming for that. Coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Power would be given unto him, but he was coming not with just a selfish desire like Satan had for power and glory. He was coming for God so loved the world. Easy at times in the midst of the trial to bottle out, for us, not for him of course, easy for us to bottle out and to make our Christian experience about something else. For it to cease to be about pleasing God. For it to cease to be about glorifying Christ. For it cease to be about holiness of life and living for the Lord Jesus. And to make it about power. Luke 4 verse 6. To make it about promotion of self. Diotrephes was like that in 3 John. Great church. I've got a place in it. That's not what it's about, Diotrephes. Is it not? It's easy to make the Christian experience about pleasing men. 2 Timothy 4. In the last days, perilous times will come, and there, in the midst of it all, there are those that are raised up, there are preachers, and they've got itching ears. We'll keep them happy. That's not what it's about. If I was to preach the gospel, if I was to say the word of God as it was, nobody would come and listen. Better that than telling a lie. It's not about promoting self, it's not about pleasing men, it's not about power and place, it's not about pursuing prosperity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Those that would be rich. There's always a test. A test, what about different resources? A test, what about other reasons to go on? Never mind the cross, never mind the commitment, never mind the real purpose of your calling. And what about a test of relationship? Verses 5 to 11, really the most of the section. Are we prepared to trust, to rest in his promises? Or are we wanting to take that relationship that we have with the Lord off at a tangent and to make it about something else? Verse 9. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Give God a test. Let him prove his power. Put him to the test. Let God demonstrate himself in some physical way. He shall give his angels charge over thee. Make that relationship that you have with God about something else. If God cares for me, he wouldn't allow that to happen. Is that what we say in the midst of our trials? If God really cared for me, he would do this, he would do that. And the very essence of our relationship is that God is sovereign over the trial. He gives me grace to go through the trial. And I rest and I trust in him. That's what the Saviour does. Resources, reasons and relationship all put to the test. Why should I trust him? I should trust him for three reasons. First of all, I should trust him, verse 8, because he's God. God demands it. God demands it. Why should I trust God in the trials and difficulties of life when everything seems to be going pear-shaped, when my resources are outstripped, when there's my mind is not sufficient for the wisdom, when my body is not sufficient in its strength, and my wealth is not sufficient in its riches? Why should I trust him if all of this has happened to me? Number one, God demands it. Verse number 8, let's not miss that. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He is God. He is the God of the Old Testament who said, thou shalt have no other God before me. First of all, I worship God, and I obey him, and I subject myself to him, because he is God. The boys asked me a question the other day. Daddy, how do babies breathe in their mummy's tummy? I said, they don't. They said, what? How do babies breathe in the mummy's tummy? They don't. They looked at me as if not breathing is bad for your health. I said, well, what goes in their mouth and in their nose? I said, fluid. What? Amazing, isn't it, you know? Inside your mother's womb, your lungs are full of fluid. There is a circulation that goes in reverse. All of your blood pumps out of your belly button. And it goes into this sac where the mother's circulation almost meets your circulation, but not quite, because if it did, the mother would reject you as a foreign object. But there's just a few micrometers of a space between the two circulations so the oxygen molecules can pass by. And if your circulation continued like that for a few minutes after birth, you wouldn't be here today, but dead. Because none of your blood would go through where it should have gone, in your lungs. There's all sorts of little clever valves. There's one inside your heart, and there's one between your aorta and your pulmonary artery. And I'll spare you the details. But there's all these little valves that close as soon as you're born. Your circulation pumps backwards and goes where it never went before. And the fluid comes out and the oxygen comes in, and you start to breathe. Amazing, isn't it? God is God. For simple reasons like that. He created me. He made me. I worship him. I continue in the trials and difficulties of life, number one, because God demands it. Number two, I go on in the trials and difficulties of life because Christ deserves it. Christ deserves it. And the Saviour who passed through the trials of Luke chapter number 4, the Saviour who refused the kingdom that you and I would have been sorely tempted to take, he refused it. He refused the crown of Luke 4. Why? For the cross of Luke 23. He refused to bow down and worship Satan. He refused to make something of himself. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Demonstration of power will have angels wonderful. We'd love it today. We'd love it. We'd get all the channels of the God channel. Wonderful. And angels. The power. Great. See if I turned it down. Not what God's about. He chose the cross. He despised the shame. He pressed on. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. And if you think that God has two sets of standards, you're sadly mistaken. The path that he trod is the path that I trod after him. Where I am, there shall my disciples be also. I trust him because God demands it. I trust him because Christ deserves it. And I trust him through the problems and trials because I desire it. I desire it. Verse 4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I trust him in the trials and difficulties of life because I know that I need him. Those verses the Saviour quotes are quoted from Deuteronomy chapter number 8. They're from the 40 years wilderness experience of the nation of Israel, and the Saviour there brings to our mind the fact that God was with them in that wilderness experience and he was feeding them. He fed them. There is nothing like his bread. No substitute will do. And I desire it. Why was it that Ruth and Naomi came back to the nation of Israel in Ruth chapter number 1. Well, Naomi's husband had died and their two sons had died. And so they had, but there was a positive reason, wasn't there? Ruth 1 tells me that God had visited his people and giving them bread. The smell of fresh bread, it brought her back from Moab. Why was it that those brothers of Joseph and Jacob came to Egypt? You say, well, there was a famine in Canaan. And so there was. There was a famine in Canaan. But there was a reason for them going to Egypt. Jacob says, there's corn in Egypt. We'll go there. We need it. We desire it. When all the disciples, or so many of the disciples, forsook the Lord Jesus Christ and fled, forsook the Lord Jesus Christ and they departed in John 6 and 66, the Lord presents the question to Peter, wilt thou also go away? Peter's answer, John 6 and 68, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. We know it's going to be difficult. But Lord, you're the only one that feeds us spiritually. There's nobody like you. I continue in the trials and the difficulties of life. Why? Because God demands it, Christ deserves it, and I desire it. And our time really has gone now tonight. I just point out that in that trial, in that test of Luke chapter number 4, I think you will find that that test, as it is for us so often, it is a transition period in the life of the Lord Jesus. The first 30 years takes us up to Luke 3, verse 23. And from Luke chapter 4 and verse number 18, I think you find the Lord Jesus Christ is now going forward with his public ministry. Verse 18 begins, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Can I encourage the people of God with this very simple thought? That where there is a transition in my spiritual experience, where God has approved me for a particular purpose, for a particular work, he will also prove me. God proves those he approves. The Saviour is approved from heaven. The Holy Ghost descends in a bodily shape. Luke 3:22, he is baptized. He's approved for a public ministry. God's going to prove him. Going to prove him. And that section there of testing is a transition section. It takes us to the Jordan in Luke 4 and 1. It takes us to the wilderness. It takes us to 40 days. Just as the people of God were in the wilderness, just as the people of God crossed the Jordan, just as the people of God knew that transition in their experience from being slaves in the wilderness to being soldiers in the land, that transition from being merely Egypt's rejects to rulers in the land of Canaan, wandering about there with only their graves as their inheritance in the wilderness, to now being the inheritors of God's promises in the land, they crossed the Jordan, time of testing. But worth it. Worth it. For there, as we go through that time of testing and trial, God proves those whom he approves. And the Saviour will now move from 30 silent years, more or less, to his public years of ministry. And those that experience into which the Spirit of God led him and into which the Spirit of God filled him is the same experience that he moves out of in the power of the Spirit of God. The same indeed is the desire for God in me that as the Saviour would lead me into trials and difficulties, filled by his Spirit, led by his Spirit, he might bring me out, drawing from the resources that are there from him and knowing his power as I come out of those experiences. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for one who has gone before. And we thank thee, our Father, for these lessons that we can see, our Father, practicable lessons in testing and in trial. We see, our Father, a Saviour approved of thee. And we see even our Lord Jesus Christ being proven in the wilderness. We see the same kind of challenges presented to him that are presented to us. Will we draw from other resources? Will we distrust thee in our relationship that we have with thee? Will we indeed feed upon that bread? And we just pray, our Father, that thou would allow us to trust and to draw from those resources that thou hast for us. We pray, Father, that we might continue with the right reason and the right purpose for thy glory. And we do pray, Father, that we might just rest in thee in the midst of those trials. We thank you that thou art a God who's in control of the problems of life, and that even in those problems we might draw deeply from the resources that are there
in thyself. We offer thanks for this time. Pray for thy blessing upon us. We thank thee for food provided. As we acknowledge that this comes from thee, we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.